in my biggest book on preaching, exegetical accuracy is the first thing that I mention. But you can't say everything in one evening, and to some extent taking it for granted. The Reformed world, on the whole, is reasonably careful about its exegesis. But the Reformed world is failing in lots of these other areas, and that's where my burden would be.
In this video, Stuart Olliott discusses the topic of preaching. He outlines five characteristics that should be included in your sermons to effectively communicate the message of Jesus from the Bible in a memorable way.
Well, it's a great pleasure to be here. I had no idea that I was going to speak to this sort of company. I thought maybe I might speak to four or five old men. And welcome, and thank you for the welcome I've received. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. That's the key verse, Acts chapter 6, verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the ministry of the word is an and. It's just an and. The real ministry is elsewhere. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I'll say more about this later, but it needs saying right now. Preaching is a spiritual activity. It's a spiritual work. And it requires spiritual men. So you need to know whether you're converted or not. When Howell Harris and George Whitfield met up for the first time, it doesn't matter who they are if you don't know who they are, Howell Harris said to George Whitfield, "Do you know that all your sins are forgiven?" That was the first question. Not even hello, Mr. Whitfield. Do you know that all your sins are forgiven? And that's the question I'm asking you. And do you know that every single sin is forgiven because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross? Do you know that? Are you sure you know that? Are you sure you're a Christian? Are you really sure you're a Christian? Many preachers get converted in their own preaching, don't they? Daniel Rowland, the great, great, great Welsh preacher, was preaching the gospel for some years before he was converted. Are you converted? So that's where we start, because this is a spiritual work and it requires spiritual men. And those spiritual men may be seminary men, or they may not be seminary men. They may be old men, or they may be young men. They may be good-looking men, or they may be men who have different gifts. Yeah. But it's spiritual work, and we're talking about a spiritual activity. So I hope nobody's come here thinking, we're going to learn a few techniques, we're going to have a few tips, and then we'll be great preachers. The real work is done in secret. Preaching is not the greatest thing we can do. Prayer is the greatest thing we can do. I'd like to think that you were men who prayed much and preached little. That would be far better than preaching much and praying little, wouldn't it? Yeah. So that's where we start. Now, the other day I did go for a short walk with Ryan. I've forgotten what you look like, Ryan. Where are you right now?
He's not here yet,
okay. He said, "What are you going to say to the men?" I said, "Well, I'm going to remind them, first of all, that there are four great rules for preaching. And then I'm going to amplify one of them." Now, the four rules of preaching are these. Tell them about Jesus. Did you do that last time you preached? The second rule is, tell them about Jesus from the Bible. Did you do that last time you preached? The third one is, tell them about Jesus from the Bible in a way that they will remember. And the final one is, tell them about Jesus. No, it isn't. The final one is, love them while you do it. Yeah. The Calvinistic Methodists of Wales got together and found that amongst them they had five great characteristics. This is what characterized all the preaching of the evangelical awakening in the 18th century, both in England and Wales, in Wales in particular. So what I'm going to do this evening is take you through those five characteristics. There's a lot to say about preaching. I've written quite a bit about it. I've lectured quite a bit about it. I've got 3/4 of an hour or so with you, and then we'll have some questions. There's a lot to say, so I thought the best thing perhaps I can do is take these five characteristics of great preaching and then just talk about those. So the first one is imagination. You've got to be able to... The person who's listening has got to be able to image what you're saying. So you've got to be able to carry away a picture, an individual picture, not a screen picture. There may be some use for screens in certain circumstances, but this has got to be an individual picture which they image in their mind. They will remember what they image. They will remember what they imagine, but I'm using the word image particularly because I don't want to get all involved with airy-fairy ideas about imagination. You've got to preach in such a way that they have pictures in their head while you're preaching. And the best way to do this is the way that Jesus did it. How did Jesus do it? Parables? What are parables? You have to speak up, I'm a deaf old man. Just story. What sort of stories are they? Okay, available ones. I don't know what you teach your children, but when children say, Daddy or Uncle Sam, what is a parable? You say? Stories. It's an earthly story. With a heavenly meaning. Yes, exactly. Or a spiritual meaning. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus told stories. He didn't say, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, however far from God you are, and however long you've been like that, and whatever you've been doing while you've been away from the Lord, you can come back and he will have you. He didn't say that. What did he do? He said, a certain man had two sons, and you know the rest, don't you? And so they walked away from that with an image. If they listened to the whole parable, they would have gone away with an image of two sons and a father. And one of the greatest verses in the Bible, they would have carried away with them, which was, while he was yet a great way off. I love that. While he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's how Jesus taught it. Stories. What is a story? You're going to make this a little bit interactive. But I'll just say this to you. I really am a little bit of a deaf old man, so you're going to have to speak up, especially as you speak a foreign language. Yeah. What is a story?
A teaching tool.
What are the components of a story? What do you have to have a story?
A character.
Right. What else do you have to have?
A plot? Time and place.
Theme. Okay, we're there. You've got to have a character, and you've got to have an event, or series of events. And you've got a story. What's the shortest story you can think of? It's in the Bible.
Jesus wept.
Now, of course, when we say Jesus, we think of a whole host of things. We think of one...
Three.
Yeah. We'll come back to that later. Yeah. And wept, of course, we think, well, why was he weeping? and so on. But actually, you've got a story, you've got a person, and you've got an event. And however old you are, and whatever language you speak, and whatever culture, and whatever period in history you've lived, and whatever your level of intellectual ability, a story, everybody loves a story. Everybody follows a story, and everybody remembers a story. And if you went round the people who went to the conference and said, can you remember anything that you heard preached? Just tell me something that you heard preached. It's an almost certain bet that they will say, well, and they'll tell you a story. And what was the conference like? And they will tell you about somebody and an event. Like how the preacher jumped the line in the breakfast queue. Or the breakfast line, Okay. All the world loves a story. Jesus told stories. Are you his follower? Have you heard of John Chrysostom? Chrysostom means golden mouth. He was probably the greatest preacher in the early centuries of the church. He was in the 4th century. John Chrysostom. You need to get on YouTube. There's films about him there. Everybody should have heard of John Chrysostom. And if you most of his sermons are still in print. I'm sure, I don't know about most, but lots of his sermons are still in print, or you can actually have them read to you on the internet. You'll find it's filled with pictures and stories and narrative. And people flocked to hear him. Not just because it was story, but partly because it was story. Now, there was a famous man in Wales called Christmas Evans. Guess which day of the week? Guess what his birth, when his birthday was? Yeah, Christmas Day. Yeah. He was born on Christmas Day in 1766. And he had a bit of a rough childhood and a very rough youth. He was very fond of fighting. He lost an eye in one of his fights. And shortly after that, he was converted. The one-eyed preacher of Wales. And he began to preach, and it was dull. It was like oatmeal with hardly any water in it. Have you ever had sermons like that? Or it was like roast beef, which hadn't been cooked properly, and whichever way you tried to cut it, you just couldn't cut it. It was dull, it was lifeless, it was awful, it was sound. Everything he said was true, but it was awful. And he sinned against people every week because he bored them with the word of God. But he didn't know what to do about it. And then one day, Christmas Evans heard a little tiny hunchback called Robert Roberts. And Robert Roberts preached all the doctrine that Christmas Evans preached, but he preached it by story. And Christmas Evans was set free, and he became the John Bunyan of Wales. Some of his sermons are magnificent. He tells the whole story of redemption from the eternal decree to our safe arrival in the New Jerusalem, all in a story. It's magnificent. The one I like is his sermon on regeneration, where they're trying to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he goes over the top on that one. They fix a battery on Lazarus. And turn the switch, and Lazarus starts moving around like this. But the moment they turn off the switch, of course, Lazarus can no longer function. And eventually, Christmas Evans comes to his climax that the only thing which can give life is life. Anyway, he told stories. Great, great preachers told stories. Right. There's always a way to picture it, gentlemen. Now, Jesus told stories. Did Jesus ever tell a story with talking animals? No. Though there are two talking animals in the Bible. Did Jesus ever tell a story about fairies, goblins, and dwarfs, and Did Jesus ever tell a story about everyday objects? Everyday experiences, everyday people, the things that you see every day. All his stories are like that. I hear Reformed preachers preaching and they're telling stories. And they're telling stories about how someone tried to sell some ducks in London in 1850. Well, I'm not in 1850. I wouldn't know how to sell a duck anyway. And it's a story, but that doesn't reach me somehow. What does it do to you? And then I've heard stories about what happened in the 1500s in Geneva. Well, okay, it's interesting history, but why don't I hear stories about airbags in cars which suddenly go boom? And why don't I hear stories about Coca-Cola vending machines? And why don't I hear stories about smartphones or satellites or the things that we hear about every day, or just the ordinary events of every day? That's the way it's done in Scripture. And we need to have imagination. There's always a way of putting it in a story. It's no good saying to your congregation, temptation is strong. You need to be inwardly strengthened with the Spirit of God. And it's far better to say, Jane works in a large office. And when she goes to the water cooler, she keeps bumping into Jack. And Jane's a Christian. She's a lovely Christian. Jack isn't a Christian. And Jack's rather attracted to Jane. And Jack says to Jane, you know, would you like to have dinner with me? And Jane says, no, you're not my sort of fellow. And the next week, well, what do you mean when I'm not? You could make a story of that, couldn't you? And Jane really wants to get married. She really does. And Jack really wants to marry her. He's not a believer, and she is, and the pressure. You could make a story of that, couldn't you? I think they would remember that better than a proposition. What is a proposition? A fact. It's a string of words, basically, isn't it? Well, a story is a string of words, but it does something different to you. So, imagination. But as we're on imagination, why not be imaginative? And one of the best ways of being imaginative is to ask people questions. Gentlemen, what is a question? That was a question, but what is a question? And now, I've asked the question, what are you doing when you hear the question?
Think.
Exactly. And the preaching which gets through is the preaching which stimulates thought amongst the people. It doesn't just fill their minds with information. It actually stimulates thought. That in turn stimulates memory. So what is a question? Have you ever thought about what a question is? Have you ever questioned why anybody would ask the question, what is a question? Well, it's a request for information, basically. What effect does a question have on a congregation? As well as stimulating thought, what other effect does a question have on an audience?
It engages them.
Engages them. Right, that's the great word. And preaching is a monologue. What is a monologue?
One person talking.
The moment you ask a question, preaching becomes a
dialogue.
Because even though the person's not saying anything, they are answering or thinking of an answer or thinking to themselves, I'm too dumb to give an answer. But they are doing something, and your monologue becomes a dialogue and a people will be engaged. Would it ever be right in the middle of the sermon just to stop and ask a real question? What do you think? Yes, of course he would, yeah. I have a friend who's getting on in life now. He's not very good at asking questions, but he's actually very good at losing the attention of his congregation. He preaches as an itinerant now. So this is what he does. He just comes round the front and says, and by the way, he says, what year was this church started? And he finds that actually wakes the congregation up. But the trouble is, you can't do that twice in the same congregation, can you? Yeah. I'm asking you to be imaginative and start asking questions and starting thinking of questions to ask and trying to teach not just through propositions but through questions. So instead of saying, oh, the bookcase is brown, you say, what colour actually would you say that bookcase is? And now you've got them in a way which you wouldn't get them otherwise. And instead of saying Paul and his missionary band went to Neapolis and they went straight from there to Philippi, then nobody's going to remember that. But they might remember this. Paul arrived in Neapolis. Do you know where Neapolis is? And then you tell them. Did he come alone? No, he had a missionary band with him. But they didn't stay there. Do you know why? No, nor do I, and the Bible doesn't tell us so. But they went to Philippi. Where's Philippi? Well, it's so many miles away. And what's special about Philippi? Well, it's a Roman colony. It's the most important part of that part of Greece. And the people who were citizens of Philippi they're Philippians. Yeah, but they are actually Roman citizens. And Paul and his missionary team went straight from Neapolis to Philippi because that was the place where they have the most influence. And you've used a lot of questions there and taught the information which, for the most part, will be retained. So I'm asking you to be filled with questions. Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Where is it?
Matthew 5, 6, 7.
How if you read it at a moderate speed, how long would it take you to read out loud the Sermon on the Mount? Just guess.
13 minutes.
Sorry?
13 minutes.
13 minutes. Well, you read slightly more quickly than I do. But that's
25.
You're slow, man. Yeah.
Very much.
Yeah. It takes me about 20 minutes to read it out loud. Now, have you ever been through the Sermon on the Mount and noted how many questions there are? That was a question. How many questions do you think there are in the Sermon on the Mount? Just guess.
40?
40? Yeah. Now, half that. There are 20 questions or 19, depending on your translation, because there weren't question marks in the original Greek. So we'll say there's 20 questions in approximately 13 or 20 minutes. So a question a minute. Oh, but it's not like that. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord asks a single question here. Then after a little bit, a single question there. And when he's been going some time, he asks a double question here and a double question there. And when he's getting towards the end, he asks questions in clusters. One question, two questions, three questions, straight after each other. Why do you think he does that? Because people begin to tire. People begin to flag. Do you use that word here? If you ask a question, that stimulates. But if you ask a couple of questions straight off, that arrest them in another way. And if you ask three questions straight off, that has an even more stimulating effect. Our Lord was obviously sympathetic to the fact that congregations tire. And therefore he took steps, imaginative steps, to keep them. So, tell them about Jesus from the Bible in a way that they will remember. Part one. Questions. Part two. Dramatic power. Preaching is drama. But it is not acting. What's the difference? Well, in simple English, when an actor leaves the stage, he can just put on his clothes and go home. When a preacher leaves the stage, he's got to be willing to die for what he's just said. But preaching is drama. It's a man on a platform with an audience who has to speak as a man speaking to an audience. Therefore, he has to project his voice. And most of the people who listen to him hear him and see him. And therefore, there has to be dramatic power. And the chief ingredient in dramatic power is eye contact. Eye contact. Now, I went to what we call in Britain a public school, which actually was a private school. It's one of those quirks of the English language. You have to have a rich mummy and daddy to go to a so-called public school. I didn't have a rich mummy and daddy, but by a series of providences, I went there for nothing, just to clear up, in case you think I've got a rich mummy and daddy. We had a headmaster, a head teacher, a principal. What would you call this head teacher? Principal? Okay, we called him the headmaster or the beak. He wore a black gown, black academic gown. He wore an academic hood, which was bright red at the back. He wore one of these flat hats with a tassel. We call them a mortarboard. Have you ever seen those? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he carried a cane. And by a cane, I don't mean a walking stick to help you walk. I mean a stick which leaves a mark on a child's posterior. And he was a very frightening figure. And he used to walk down the corridor, and we would be suitably terrified. This great big raven-like looking figure with his black robe flowing out behind him in his red gown and his flat hat and his... And I, with some friends, decided to play table tennis in the library. We didn't have any bats, so we used books. And we didn't have any net, so we used books. We had a ping pong ball, but we didn't have permission to play table tennis in the library. And I found I was summoned to meet the headmaster at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So I arrived looking as penitent as it's possible for a boy to look. And the secretary said, "You'll have to wait." Now, that's also part of the torture, I think. And then after a while, the door creaked open and I walked into the study of the headmaster. And he made me walk past a rack where there were canes of different thicknesses and different lengths. And then I had to stand before his desk. And he asked me if I was Oliot, and I said yes. And he told me what a wicked boy I was, and I agreed. And he said a number of other things, and he never looked at me once. And I lost all respect for him. And I knew that the next time I walked down the corridor, he would have no idea that the Oliot, who he was so severe with, was me. I lost all respect for him. Dramatic power requires eye contact. Doesn't it? You've not met someone till you look at them, have you? We have a rather famous preacher in Britain. He preaches like this. Which is fair enough, but he doesn't even know if there's anybody there, does he? Look at them. Have you got anything important to say? I go to the bank sometimes, less and less these days because we do it all online, don't we? But every now and again you go to the bank and there's the lady who sits behind the, in our country, sits behind the glass, and you come and stand in front of her and she just sits there like this and she's waiting for the instructions. What do you do with someone like that? Well, I just stand there until she looks up. Sometimes it's a long time. She looks up, I think, and then you've met her, haven't you? You've met her now. Do you want to meet the people you speak to? Besides, some of them may be troubled by your preaching. And some of them may be switched off. And some of them, by the way, may be angry. And some of them actually might be threatening, so you better keep your eyes open anyway. But how are you going to engage with the troubled if you never spot them? And how are you going to keep the congregation if you never notice that they've switched off? Eye contact. You've got to have eye contact. I went to hear a lecture in London on John Owen. It was a fantastic lecture. But I had a young man next to me who I was mentoring at the time. And he said, nobody's listening. So I said, okay, tell me why. It took him a long time. Meanwhile, we heard from the front about John Owen. The content was excellent, but he was right. Almost nobody was listening. Tell me why. He's not looking at anybody. And he wasn't. Have you ever seen that? My text this morning is John 17, verse 4. Have you ever seen that? Or these folk have a full manuscript, and I would break the legs of anybody who has a full manuscript. But, and they're going like this, and then they lose their place. Have you ever seen that? You've got to keep eye contact. You'll never meet your congregation otherwise. Dramatic power means you use spoken English. Now, do you play soccer in the USA? I don't really think you do, to be honest. But do you play rugby in the USA? All right. Do you play some sort of football where they all dress up like, you know, with helmets and all that stuff? What do you call it? NFL? Yeah, yeah. Not for lasses. Yeah. Okay. What is the difference? What are the similarities between soccer and NFL? Give me a couple of similarities.
There's actual scoring in the NFL.
There's scoring. Thank you very much. Let's have some similarities between soccer and NFL. They both have a ball. Okay. They both have teams. Pardon?
Teaming,
yeah. What else?
Running.
Positions. There's a whole host of similarities. Now, let's have some differences.
No hands in soccer.
Sorry?
Can't use your hands in soccer.
You can't legally use your hands in soccer.
No 220-pound soccer player.
Okay. And tell me about the ball.
Different shape.
So there's a lot of similarities and a lot of differences. And that's the way it is between spoken English and written English. And preaching is spoken. So we use spoken English, not written English. So that affects all sorts of things. In written English, sometimes the sentences are very long. You can take a book off the shelf and you might find that a sentence is 4 or 5 lines long. It doesn't matter, because if you don't get it the first time, you can reread it, can't you? But in preaching, you can't do that. It's got to be short sentences. Short, short, shortish, long. Short, short, shortish, long. That's the rule of the preacher. Because if they're all short, it just gets a bit annoying after a while. But generally, we should have short sentences which can be grasped immediately because there's no rewind button. It's not possible to reread it. Therefore, we have short sentences. This is all part of drama. And we use ordinary words. So we don't say a tertiary number of visually impaired rodents. We say three blind mice. Don't we? When we preach. And we keep our everything down to words of one or two syllables. Oh, that's three. 80 or 90% of your preaching should be in words of one or two syllables. I teach my theological students that the longest word to be used in the pulpit is marmalade. Well, somebody says, well, what about justification? All right, but you're going to explain it. What about sanctification? All right, but you're going to explain it. We have our technical terms in the Christian faith, but we must explain it. But most of the time, we're talking in just plain, simple, straightforward English. And we're preachers. We read books. And they're in written English. And then we take the written English and we effulge with the written language in front of a congregation, and they don't comprehend. We've got to use simple English. That's all part of dramatic power. And we use our voice. So sing the hymns, brothers, because the voice is a musical instrument and it has to be warmed up. Sometimes I see preachers who are not singing before the sermon, and I say, why on earth aren't you not singing before the sermon? And they say, I'm saving my voice for the sermon. That is nonsense. Warm the voice up. Sing the hymns. And never drink water. We have a preacher in Wales who has a glorious voice. You know, like when you sing in the shower and the whole room goes, ooh. Well, when he speaks in a church building, the whole building goes, ooh. He has a glorious voice. I wish I had a voice like that. I heard him not so long ago, and he led the service, and sure enough, everything wobbled while he talked. And then just before he preached, he drank a glass of water. And then he squeaked like a mouse that someone's treading on. God gave him all those natural juices and he decided to wash them all away just before he announced the word of God. You wouldn't do anything as stupid as that, I'm sure, would you? Yeah. Now, do you understand about the human voice in English? There's the front teeth. This is the congregation up there. So there's the nose there. There's the front teeth. And then there's the mouth. And then there's the bit that goes down to your tummy. Now, the voice comes up there. And we, in English, we form our words just there behind the front teeth. We do not form our words in the throat. If you do that, you will lose your voice, you'll have polyps, and you'll be out of the ministry or out of public preaching very quickly. You've got to speak through the mask. So you form the words just behind the top of the top front teeth, and you feel your face beginning to go as you speak. And if you can't do it, you must practice it, otherwise you'll lose your voice. And the simplest thing to do is sing round the house. Just sing round the house. Sing round the house till they're all tired of it. But sing round the house. And what's good for singing is good for speaking. And start saying mmm until you feel your lips tremble. And then start saying mum and man and mine, and then until you get the idea. And then your voice will be in good shape. Do look after your voice. I'm playing around a little bit with you, but do look after it. Do you know the voice can go fast and it can go slow? The voice can go low and the voice can go high. And the voice can be loud and the voice can be soft. And the voice can be harsh and the voice can be tender. And God made it so that you could preach the goodness and severity of God. So if the gospel will come as music to people's ears. It's a wonderful instrument. Please look after it. And please, if you practice using it properly. I'll just tell you about my friend John. My friend John used to preach like this, and people got rather tired of it. It sounded extremely ecclesiastical, except that he was a Reformed Baptist and wasn't like that at all. And eventually the people in the church decided that it was time for Pastor John to go to another church because they couldn't stand it any longer. So John came to me and said, I need some advice. And I said, you certainly do. And this is what he did. He went into the pulpit on Monday and talked about his cat and his garden and his wife and just talked to an empty church building about all the ordinary things of life. And when he talked about the ordinary things of life, he talked in an ordinary way. And when he talked about the things of God, he talked like this. Can you see the problem?
Yeah.
This ecclesiastical voice. Do any of you suffer from that, by the way? Maybe not. So that's what he did. Several weeks he just went into the pulpit every day. The church building was near his house. Talked about ordinary things from the pulpit. And then one day, to his amazement, he got there on a Sunday and he talked about the things of God with an ordinary voice. And the church decided they'd like him to stay after all. And he decided, no, perhaps it was best if he went. And he did. But he remained in the ministry. Right, okay. Number 3. Warmth of feeling. Now, the UK is different from the USA. We have letterboxes. But when we say a letterbox, we mean we have a door like that. And it has a slit in it with a metal thing on this side. And the postman comes and he puts the letters through, but he doesn't put his fingers through because there may be a dog the other side. And it might be one of those dogs that doesn't like letters. So he just pushes the mail through and he goes away. Now, some people think preaching's like that. You come with a message, you push it through, and you walk away. They think that you can separate the man from the message. You can't. Jesus says so. The Bible says so. If they reject your message, they reject you. If they reject you, they reject the message. The message and the man are so closely intertwined that the way you receive one will be the way you receive the other. Therefore, you have got to get into the congregation. You have got to get into the audience. Because if you don't get in, the message won't get in. That's what Jesus is saying. So you've got to speak to the congregation in such a way as actually they want to hear you. Because message and matter and the man are all intimately united together. So you've got to have a word-serving charm offensive. And the only way to be charming is actually to be loving. Do you love the people to whom you preach? The proof will be what you do in quiet, in the secret place. If you love John and Susan in your congregation, you will pray for John and Susan. If you love Peter and Mary, you will pray for Peter and Mary. You won't pray for the unconverted. Well, you will, but you'll pray for Fred and Margaret. And you won't pray for the children. You'll pray for Megan and Jonathan. And then you will go to the chapel where you normally preach if you're in regular ministry, and you'll go around from seat to seat, and you think then, well, Nathan usually sits there, and Elizabeth usually sits there, and Bernie usually sits there, and Alex usually sits there, and Barbara usually sits there, and then you could go to each seat and pray for them. Because it's people we're interested in. Individual people. It's like bringing up children. Good parents don't bring up children. Do they? They bring up John and Elizabeth and Mary and Michael, don't they? And if we love people, we treat them as individuals. We arrive early to meet people before we preach to them. We stay late after the service to talk to individuals because we're in the process of, under God's blessing, of turning unconverted people into converted people and converted people into saintly converted people. That's our job. And the way we do it is through preaching, but our job is not to preach good sermons. Our job is to change people under God's blessing. To change people. And so we show warmth of feeling. And warmth of feeling is not necessarily conveyed by noise. I came home once and there was Doll sitting at the end of the table, like she normally did. And there was a crowd of boys on this side and a crowd of boys on that side, like there normally was. My chair was empty. And I came in late and they'd already started the meal. I sat down. I looked at the oldest boy. His name's Alex, by the way. And his eyes were shining. I thought, that's strange. Do you have this code? Do any of you have a code with your own wives? So I looked at him and I sort of sent this message across the door. And she goes, so the first thing I said was, is he in love? And she says, don't think so. I said, his eyes are shining. I noticed that too, she says. The boys don't know what's going on, do they? You do have these secret signals. And then I said, and she says, is he on drugs? I don't think so, she says, but I don't know. So after the meal, they say, Alex, I think it might be a good time for him. Have a sort of dad, lad chat. Would you agree? Yeah, Dad, yeah, come up to my room in a few minutes. So here I am, I'm pacing up and down now thinking, what am I going to say to him? If he's on drugs, do I tell him off? Am I tender with him? Or do I ask him how he got onto it in the first place? Or what do I do? And you pray and you think and you plan and you ask your wife and then the time comes up and you go and sit on the bed with your boy next to you and you talk to him soul to soul. And he knows it. The whole of you is meeting the whole of him. And there's no shouting. Deep is calling to deep. That's preaching. That's true preaching. Humanly speaking, the power of preaching, humanly speaking, is the action of your soul upon the soul of the people you're speaking to. That's what true preaching is. It's the action of your soul upon the soul of the people you're speaking to. So imagination, dramatic power, warmth of feeling, Number four. Bombs. I say that because there was a famous preacher called John Jones. That's a great name, isn't it? There are probably 50 or 60,000 people called John Jones in Wales. Anyway, there was a famous preacher called John Jones. And he was a really powerful preacher. So somebody asked him one day, Mr. Jones, can you tell me about your philosophy of preaching? He says, well, yes, it's quite simple. He says, Before I go into the pulpit, I put as many bombs as I can in my pockets. And then I throw one out into the congregation and it kills a few people. And I go on for a few more minutes and I throw another one out and it kills a few more people. And I just do that till everybody's dead. What did he mean?
Impact.
Sorry?
Impact.
Yeah, impact, yeah. But what was making the impact?
Truth.
He's assaulting the conscience. Everyone will listen when you speak to them about their conscience. When you preach the law and the gospel, when you have applications. Now look, there are unconverted people there, but they're not all the same. There are some unconverted people who are seeking God and some unconverted people who aren't. There's some unconverted people who are seeking God, but they know nothing about him. And there are other unconverted people who are seeking God and they know a lot about him. There are some people who aren't seeking God and they don't know anything about him. And there are people who aren't, and so it goes on. There are unconverted men, there are unconverted women, there are unconverted children, there are unconverted Catholics, there are unconverted Muslims, there are unconverted Buddhists, there are unconverted atheists, there are unconverted abortionists, there are unconverted evolutionists. And all unconverted people are not the same. So we've got to speak to all the different people in our congregation and have applications which are suitable for them. Bomb, 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 bomb. I mean, there are all sorts of converted people. There are converted people who want to grow in grace, and there are converted people who are quite willing to coast. There are converted people who are muddled, and there are converted people who are not muddled, but they're wrong anyway, because they're thinking the wrong things. There are all sorts of converted people. There are converted people who have secret sins and like it that way. And there are converted people who have secret sins, but they don't know that the secret sins are sins. And we've got to speak to them. So we have to throw out these bombs where we're speaking to their conscience. We've got to know our people before we can make applications. I went to a school where boxing was compulsory, mandatory, obligatory. And I was small. And my fellow students, some of them were great gorillas of people. I'm down here. And boxing was compulsory. What do you do when you're small and the fellow you're fighting is up there? I've learned a trick, which is why I'm still alive. I learned that you talk to the person you're boxing. And you hit him in the middle of the sentence. And they're not expecting it. They think you'll wait till the end of the sentence. You know, have you ever... It works every time. And it works in preaching. Now, the Puritans were good preachers and they were awful preachers. They had exposition. Doctrine. Application. So they explain the passage. Then they bring out all the doctrine of the passage, and then they have what they call the uses. Use 1, use 2, use 3, these are all the different applications. Use 4, use 45, use 46, use 47. I'm not joking. Use 93, use 94. And when you've had all the exegesis, and you've had the doctrine, and you know the uses are coming, so you just go, click. That's not for me. And the Puritan goes on, 107th use, 108th. You're not listening. Give them a smack when they're not expecting it. Jesus does. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you find that it's state, illustrate, apply. He teaches something, he illustrates something, and he applies it. And he's doing all three all the time. And the application keeps coming, boing, 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 and he doesn't save it all to the end. Do any of you teach children? And you teach a Bible story, and then you say, and then you start with the lessons. And the kids switch off. They've heard the story now. Assault the conscience. Send out your bombs. Speak right into their souls. Your job is to change men and women for the glory of God from unconverted to converted and from converted to saintly. And for some, remember, the next big event in their life will be their death. Finally, the Spirit of God. So, imagination. What was next?
Dramatic power.
Thirdly? Pardon?
Warmth of
feeling. Fourthly?
Bombs.
I can almost get them. Almost say like a North American, I think. Bombs. Yeah. Okay. Now, finally, the Spirit of God. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. And I say to you, ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking receives, and he who seeks and keeps on seeking finds, and to him who knocks and keeps on knocking it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So, it's the 5th of October, 1858. I woke up, said David Morgan, at 4 o'clock in the morning, remembering everything of a religious nature that I'd ever read or heard. Those are his exact words. He felt like a lion. He got up and preached through the remainder of that year, and through 1859, and through 1860, and by the end of 1860, he and his colleagues had reaped into church membership in Wales 100,000 people. And there was one particular sermon which David Morgan preached, and people said, David Morgan, that's how you say it in Welsh, David Morgan, where did you get that sermon? And he said, come, I'll show you. And he took them into a little room where there was a few books and a little piece of carpet on the floor and a chair. And he said, when the moon was shining through that window, I was asking God to bless that sermon. And when the stars were still shining and the moon had now gone, I was asking God to bless that sermon. And when the sunrise came up through that same window, I was asking God to bless that sermon. And he understood that there is an intimate connection between prayer and power. There's an element of mystery here, but there is what our forefathers call unction. Have you ever heard that word before? Now, on the longest day of 1630, on the 21st of June, and John Livingstone preached at Kirkashots in Scotland. He was a young man, and he wasn't supposed to be preaching that day, but some people had gathered together, because it was the longest day of the year, to hear preaching, and they asked him if he would preach the next day, and he did. And he stayed up all night. And he preached at Kirkashots in Scotland. And 500 people joined evangelical Presbyterian churches as a result of that one single sermon. And when he reflected on it, this is what he wrote. There is sometimes something in preaching which cannot be ascribed either to matter or expression. So, to paraphrase that, sometimes there's something in preaching and it's nothing to do with what's said or how it's said. Carry on that with a quote. But with a sweet violence, I like that, don't you? But with a sweet violence, it pierces into the heart and affections and comes immediately from the Lord. So sometimes something happens in preaching and you're aware now that it's not the preacher preaching to you. You're aware that the Lord is dealing with you. And if there be any way to obtain such a thing, said John Livingstone, it is by the heavenly disposition of the speaker. On the 8th of July, 1961, I bought this book, this very one. It's been my constant companion ever since, but this one's virtually worn out. When I travel, I carry this copy of it. But amazingly, when I arrived tonight, there, all loose on its own, was the same book in a more modern format. This is the most important book on preaching you will ever read. Power Through Prayer by E. M. Bounds, one of your countrymen. Yes, he was an Episcopal Methodist. Yes. Yes, he was a chaplain in the Confederate Army. Yes, he saw many hundreds of people come to Christ under his ministry. Yes, he's the greatest writer on prayer, probably, that we've had in the Christian church. And yes, he wrote dozens of books. And yes, this is the best known. I use this book not just to reread it. I read it, but I find that if I read a couple of sentences, I suddenly feel I want to pray. I want to pray, so I pray those. I use that as a trigger to pray. Then I read a couple more sentences. Then I want to pray again, and it moves me to pray. So the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. You know, I've just chosen that as random. That makes me want to be a better man and to put less trust in methods. And so it goes on. The character as well as the fortunes of the gospel are committed to the preacher. There's an intimate connection between the working of the Spirit of God and the prayers of the preacher. We don't want lots of preachers unless they're praying preachers. There's such a thing as unction. When you've got unction, suddenly your mind seems to be clearer. When you've got unction, suddenly you seem to be able to express what's clear in your head. You seem to be able to express it more clearly. You find you have a directness which you didn't have before. You find you have a simplicity of putting things over that you don't natively have. You find there's a spirit of enlargement that you're able to say things more about a subject than you actually realize that you could say. You have a freedom. You feel uninhibited. It's glorious, and it's supernatural, it's divine. you feel sometimes, as one preacher put it, that you stepped aside and the Lord himself is preaching the sermon. Except you are the one that's doing the talking. I would like to counsel you to read Power Through Prayer. There are all sorts of editions of it. It's all basically the same book. And there's numbers of publishers still carry it. You just put it into Amazon, Abe Books, or whoever you use to buy your book. You'll find it easily. Power Through Prayer by Ian Bounds. And I think you'll realize that there's far more to preaching than just the act. Preaching is something done by God through a man. And that's why I'm particularly glad to be with you men this evening. I'm willing to take some questions. I've no idea what time it is. So. Any question on any aspect of preaching, I'll be willing to have a go. But remember, I'm a bit deaf and you speak it in a funny way. And I don't mean you individually.
Can action be expected every Sunday?
Can unction be expected every Sunday? Well, we should pray for it every Sunday. Don't lean on this one. Spurgeon says that basically we're wasting our time if we don't have unction. There was a Scots philosopher called Alexander Knox who came occasionally to England, and he said the only place he could find any useful preaching was amongst the Methodists and the Methodistical people of the 18th century. And he says they have unction, and that's the one reason why the Anglican churches are emptying and the Methodist meeting houses are filling. It's the one reason. And Ian Bounds goes so far as to say that if unction is the one thing that's necessary for a preacher. Everything else is actually dispensable. We can do without the rest, but we can't do without the blessing of God. And therefore I think we should pray for it every Sunday. But we have to be a little bit careful though. Because all of us have had the experience where we've preached a terrible, terrible, terrible sermon, and then we find that the Lord has been pleased to bless it. And we thought it was awful. And as I was telling some others the other day, sometimes we've preached a really great sermon, and it's done nothing whatever except either depress people or make our wives angry. Yeah. So there is a romance in preaching, as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. But we want the blessing of God, don't we? And that we must pray for it. And there is such a thing as praying through. John talks about it in his first gospel, in his first letter. He says that if we pray anything according to God's will, then we know that we have it. And is it God's will to bless preaching? So we can pray and pray and pray and come to an assurance, actually, that the Lord is going to bless what we're saying. And we can go into the pulpit with some confidence that God has met us in the secret place, and we've got some seal of approval, as it were, in our own souls, that he's actually going to bless this message. And that's glorious when we have that experience. It changes everything. And some preachers in history break all the rules, but they have unction. So everything's different.
If unction is the one thing that's needed, apply the other 4 points.
Because I believe that God expects us to be the very best that we can be. And I believe that's true in every dimension. So it's got to be true in the pulpit. We can't just sit back and say, I'll make no effort whatever. I'll just pray that the Lord God will give me unction. God hasn't made humans that way. He expects us to do the best, you know, and we shouldn't be putting on his altar anything which is blemished. Yeah.
Yes. Yep. When it comes to like tailoring specific applications for different people, So I'm really stressed. You know, the Spirit of God is just going to apply it, and they don't have as much application. What would you, what thoughts do you have on that?
Well, that's not the way Jesus did it.
He singles out particular groups of people and talks to them very specifically. And we should be doing the same. And all that, the glorious history of the Christian church shows the same thing. It's what Al Martin calls discriminatory, applicatory preaching. But everybody in front of us is different. Some of them do fit into broad categories, but we've got to recognize that. Well, you can't just... Do you ever use shotguns in Texas? Yeah. Yeah. Well, some people think the preacher uses a shotgun, and he just sort of fires shot everywhere. And okay, there are certain general applications, but I don't actually believe that's the way the Lord wants us to work. I believe the Lord wants us to shoot them one by one. to change the analogy from bombs. Yeah. If you love people, you talk to the person that you love, don't you? You don't talk to the person that you think's there. You talk to the person who is there. Because you love them. You've got to know them well enough to do that. Now, of course, sometimes you preach in a congregation where you know nobody. But nonetheless, you still know there's going to be converted and unconverted, and people who are seeking and people who aren't seeking, and Christians who are coasting and Christians who are prayerful and Christians who are... There are certain general needs which are found everywhere. So let's address them. We can't address them all in every sermon, but we should be... there must be some consciousness that people are different. Yes, sir.
So could you comment on... it's careful of exegesis or exposition. Was it done? Jesus, laborious time spent on that. Does all of those points really just point to me forward and as no humor as what we teach is the word? If we really don't know what it says, then all the other things don't go.
Yes, and in my biggest book on preaching, exegetical accuracy is the first thing that I mention. But you can't say everything in one evening, and to some extent taking it for granted. The Reformed world on the whole is reasonably careful about its exegesis. But the Reformed world is failing in lots of these other areas, and that's where my burden would be. Yeah. Yeah. We've got to be very, very careful how we exegete the text. And exegesis, of course, is discovering the intended meaning. What's God's intention in giving us this passage? What's the intended meaning of this passage? Yeah. We've got to work on that. That's where. But one thing about being in the ministry a long time is that you've done most of the exegesis as the years have gone by. But in the early years, doing careful exegesis is very, very laborious and very, very tiring. But it's got to be done. Yeah.
Could you share that example from the conference we were talking the other day? And I said, how did you perceive the preaching, your own preaching at the conference went, and you made the comment, you saw someone taking notes. Explain how that affected you. That was just surprising to me.
It's lovely to see people taking notes, but there's something which is much, much, much more encouraging than that. And that's when they're taking the notes and then they're getting completely captivated by the message and they actually forget now that they're taking notes. That's really encouraging. So if you really want to encourage a preacher, sit there with a pencil and paper. Yeah. People who take notes are usually serious about hearing the word of God. They do it because they want to remember the message. They feel it goes in better if it goes through the eye gate and the ear gate at the same time. And I have every respect for that. But if a message is really compelling, people don't take notes. I was much, much influenced by Howell Griffiths, who you will never hear of probably, when I was a young man. I remember probably every sermon I ever heard of his. I never took a note. I heard him when I was 18, I think, the first time, and I can remember his sermons, and I'm 81 now. Yeah. because there was just something there. And heaven spoke to earth. And there was another voice speaking besides the voice of the preacher. And eventually the preacher's voice seemed to disappear and this other voice spoke. And heaven was more real than earth. And the invisible was more real than the visible. And it would have just been foolishness not to believe and not to come to Jesus Christ and say, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. It would have been foolish to have any other response because there was just something divine upon the preaching of the word. And taking notes would have been an impossibility, I think.
Yeah. I was going to say, going back to, your point about stories and illustrations, I mean, I can take a sermon that I've heard from years ago. I remember those stories, and the peak of what I remember is an illustration or a story. Yeah. And it's from years ago. So.
And because that's the way the Lord made the human mind. And that's why there's such a thing as preaching which gets through and preaching which doesn't get through. Because if you labour in accordance with the way the Lord has constructed the soul, then you'll get through. But if you labour in a way, and that's not the way the Lord has constructed the soul, you won't get through. Yeah. Henry Fish, one of your countrymen, has written on that, on the power in the pulpit. It's published by the Banner. And that's almost his first point. There are ways of getting through and ways of not getting through. And it's all down to how the Lord made the soul. Yeah. And the Lord has made the soul a soul which grasps and remembers image. Yeah.
I don't know if you talked about this earlier, but if someone asks you to preach someone, how do you figure out what you're going to preach on? Or like, how does the Lord show you that? Or is it just where you know, something you've already been working through?
My own view on that is that you should try and find out as much as you can about where you're going to preach and about the congregation that you're likely to be speaking to, knowing that it'll never be exactly as you've been told. But try and find out as much as you can. But I actually believe that in waiting on the Lord, I believe this is part of preaching. We wait upon the Lord, and then things begin to happen. Something is laid on our heart, and we feel if we didn't preach that, then it would be wrong. We have a sense of constraint, a sense of duty, a sense of propulsion, if you like. I've got to preach that. And sometimes we don't know why. But often if you're preaching with others, as some of you will know, you find that something in your message has already resonated or echoed in somebody else's message. And several preachers have come together to preach at the same event, and yet there's a certain commonality about some of the themes which they touch. Now, how could you ever explain that? Well, that's the work of the Spirit of God. Ultimately, we do our exegesis, but we trust the Spirit of God to lead us in what we're going to preach on.
Yeah. How raising your children, how did you, like during like family worship or teaching them, how did you teach them? Like how long did you go and she put in fell puppers?
Well, some of you know we had a bit of an unusual family. Do you know about our family? Okay, well, let's just say that within 6 months of marriage, we had three sons who were 10, 12 and 14. You do the math. We had family. Dolly and I started family worship immediately. The first boy arrived, and neither of us knew any Christians who had family worship. Although I was brought up by Christian parents, I never ever met people who had family worship ever. And Dolly never met the same. Although she didn't come from a Christian family, she never met Christians in her circles either. So we sat down and worked it out, and we had, basically in that, with our particular family. We had a set prayer at the beginning, and then we read a passage, a short passage. Then we had questions on the passage, and then we had prayer requests. Then one of us prayed, Dol or me, and then we sang a psalm or part of a psalm. And it took 15 minutes normally. And we did that Monday to Friday. We didn't do it on Sunday because Sunday was so incredibly busy. You know, it's a day of rest, isn't it, Sunday? Yeah. But our Sunday was incredibly busy. And Saturday was different because we had actually allowed our boys to have a little bit of a lie-in if they wished. They didn't usually wish because we usually went swimming. But yeah, that worked very well. But my view is you've got to know your own kids, their own needs. You've got to know yourself. You've got to know your own schedules. You've got to know your own gifts and work it out as best you can. And ask for advice, or do what some people do, is sit in on another family and see how they do it. And then think, how can I adapt that for my particular circumstances? So if you haven't got family worship and you'd like to start it, why not just go and sit, ask another family if you can go and share their family worship for a week and see what they do. I'm sure they won't mind. Yeah. Does that help? I don't know if it helps or not.
What advice do you have for growing in prayer? I know you mentioned inbounds. That's why sometimes inbounds seems to be getting to read. You feel like he's almost here and you don't know if he's speaking. I don't know if you know what I mean, but
I'm not trying to be Ian Bounds. I just read a book and I find each sentence or each couple of sentences just stimulates me and makes me want to pray. I'm just one of those people who need a trigger, and it helps me. Tomorrow evening, if you come tomorrow evening, you might say a bit more about prayer. But prayer at the end of the day is a child talking to Father. And what do children do to a dad who they trust? They tell him everything. And then they ask him for those things that they know he will give. And occasionally they're just a little bit naughty and they ask him for things that's just to see if he will give them. Yeah. Father is the Christian name for God. That's a quote from Jim Packer. I think we're nearly done, Tim. Yep.
Well, if you want to hear our brother put all this to practice, tomorrow night at 6:30, we're keeping our GCC building. Brother, before you sit, would you close us in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, sent by Christ from you to us, who has brought us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the Gospel. We thank you that we hear the truth from our Saviour. We thank you that he presents us as righteous in your sight because of his work on the cross, his resurrection. Thank you for that wonderful imputation by which you consider us to be as righteous as he is. We thank you that you embrace us with fatherly care. We know that this evening has been your gift to us. We also know, Lord, that whenever humans get together, there's sin there. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to retain whatever has been truly useful and to put aside the things which are less useful or just not useful. We pray most of all, Lord, that we may know you. And coming to know you may know you better. And knowing you better may know you better still. We pray you'll help us to love you with heart and soul and mind and strength. We ask, Lord, you'll help us also to love, to truly love, to genuinely love the men and women and boys and girls that you put on our path every day. We pray especially for those who are thinking of preaching, that you'll confirm in their heart or otherwise whether this is your will for them. Pray for those who already preach, that they may seek first of all to be men of God rather than good preachers. And we pray for all of us as we preach. You'll give us the grace, O Lord, give us the grace to seek nothing for ourselves, but to say, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. And we pray that we may lift up our Lord Jesus Christ and show the world that he is wonderful. And we pray this in, and ask for your blessing on us, on our wives and our children. Lord, we cannot bless anybody, but we ask it might be your pleasure to use us as a means of blessing to others. And those who we cannot help, we pray you'll give us a heart nonetheless to pray for them and to continue doing so. Bless us, Lord, now with your peace as we leave each other. Fill us with hopes of heaven, hatred of sin, a real fellowship with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray for his name's sake. Amen.